Well, today we're starting a new series in the book of James. A little background. James was the half-brother of Jesus, but he didn't believe in him until after Jesus was resurrected and appeared to him. Can you blame him, though? I mean, how would you respond if your brother started claiming he was the Messiah? It would take a little convincing. But once he was converted, James became a prominent leader in the early church, essentially the pastor of the first Christian church, which was in Jerusalem. The book of Acts tells us how this church faced brutal persecution, and because of that, they were scattered around the world. There they found that there was still persecution. It may have been different, but it didn't go away. James wrote this letter to those Jewish Christians, which is why he addressed it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They're scattered around the known world. They're outnumbered in hostile territory. And persecution isn't the only danger they're up against. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to undermine and destroy their faith. And we face those same dangers. So the letter of James is a call for Christians to be vigilant, to understand what we're up against. We need to have a wartime mentality. Not being hostile to the people around us, but realizing that the life of faith is not a cakewalk. It will feel like a battle to remain faithful to Jesus and live with integrity rather than conforming to the world. It will often feel like you're under fire, like you're in the trenches. I wonder if you have that wartime mentality. Because many who call themselves Christians do not. Many Christians have gotten far too comfortable in the world. They don't realize they're in hostile territory, and you'll never win a battle that you don't realize you're in. Our true enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are deceptive. They'll keep you comfortable and distracted, even as they capture you. So this letter will wake us up. It will sober us. Christian faith is not about a moment's decision. Yes, I believe in Jesus, followed by a lifetime of inconsequential living until we're raised in glory. No, James says every moment, every detail of this present life is consequential. It's weighty. How you treat the poor matters. How you speak matters. How you plan for the future matters. The way you face trials, what you do with your money, it all matters. Will you be single-minded in your devotion to Jesus, or will you be divided by love of the world? The details of this life are the battlefield where souls are won and lost. As we turn to the first 12 verses of the book of James today, we'll see that this wartime mindset, it's something strange, it's something unnatural. The true Christ follower will live a life that is strange to the unbelieving world because his whole perspective on life is different from that of the world. A Christian has an outlook on life in which this command from James makes sense. Rejoice when you meet trials. Rejoice when you meet trials. That's James's message to us today. When things go bad, be glad. How does a person do that? How can we rejoice in the face of hardship and loss, disappointment and weakness and grief? How can we not just put on a happy face and pretend that everything's okay, but truly have joy at trials? James will tell us how. So let's read our passage, which you can find in your Bibles. I did not write down the page number, but shout it out if you know it. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, as we can already see in these first 12 verses, James doesn't always have a clear logical structure like we might expect in a letter. It doesn't read like Paul. It reads more like wisdom, like a collection of proverbs. But there's a common thread that runs through this passage. It's a principle about trials. When you understand this principle, it enables you to rejoice even when you meet trials. We're going to examine this text in three sections. First, the principle, and then two examples that prove it. So one principle, and then two proofs. The principle is shown at the beginning and end of our passage, verses 1 through 4 and verse 12. It's this: trials can produce steadfast faith, which leads to life. It's possible for the bad things of this life to produce something good in you. Steadfastness. Steadfast, persevering faith. And the outcome of that sort of faith is eternal life. That's why a Christian can rejoice even when they meet trials. Trials can produce steadfast faith, which leads to life. Let's unpack this progression a little bit. Why do trials produce steadfast faith? James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So he's assuming that within every trial, there's a test of faith. The bad stuff that happens in your life, it isn't just bad luck. There's purpose to it. A wise person understands that the bad things we experience in life, they may be truly bad, but they're not only bad, because there's a good God at work behind them. And one of his purposes in every trial is to test our faith so that we might become steadfast. That doesn't make trials easy. It doesn't make them fully understandable. I can't tell you why you got sick, or why your loved one was taken away, or why God's letting you be bullied at school, or why your family is broken. God's sovereignty isn't that simple. He may have 60,000 good reasons why he's allowing that thing to happen. But I guarantee you this, one of his purposes in that is to test your faith. The Greek word for test can describe the process of refining metals. You test metal by fire. You heat it up until it's molten to remove all impurities and produce something precious and useful. When the heat gets turned up on your faith, when you meet trials of various kinds, God's purpose is to purify your faith and produce something precious and useful. And that thing is steadfastness. Steadfastness can also be translated endurance. Steadfast faith is faith that endures, that perseveres, that keeps going when it would be far easier to give up. It's faith that can bear up under even greater trials. See, faith is like a muscle. It has to be pushed to its limit in order for it to grow. You have to exercise muscle to gain muscle. You have to exercise faith to gain stronger, more steadfast faith. No pain, no gain. So steadfastness is painful to gain, but it's precious to have. It's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than six-pack abs. Not that I would know. But why is it so valuable? It's so valuable because it leads to life. Verse 12, the end of our passage today, it repeats the language used at the beginning of our passage. But rather than a command, it's a wisdom saying. It's like a beatitude. It tells us how to be truly happy. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Being wise means having God's perspective on the world so that you can live well in the world. And the wisdom of God is often at odds with the so-called wisdom of the world. The kingdom of God turns worldly logic on its head. If you endure trials, you're blessed. If you go through hard things, you're blessed. I mean, this isn't what people envision as a life of blessing, right? Right? You don't see people on social media thinking this way. Got a flat tire, so I was late for work. Hashtag blessed. Thank you, God. Fell down the stairs and broke my leg. I'm blessed and highly favored. No, when bad things happen, we think, what did I do wrong? Why is God punishing me? The blessed life is free of trials, right? What's the idea, God? The idea is that your tested, steadfast faith would equip you to persevere to the end. Because the one who remains faithful to Jesus will receive something far better than a worry-free life. They'll receive the crown of life. Crowns are worn by royalty. But in the ancient world, they were also worn by victorious athletes. Olympians were crowned with a laurel wreath. There was a prize for the one who endured the ultimate athletic test. And the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a test of endurance. There will be uphill stretches. There will be aches and pains. There will be moments when you want to quit. There will be times that take your breath away. But nobody stands on the Olympic podium with regret. Nobody puts on the crown and says, I wish I would have quit when it got hard. The athlete who endures to the end is the one who can envision the podium when they're still undergoing the trial, when they're still in the trenches, when their muscles are burning and they feel like giving up. They can envision the end so they can meet the trials with joy. And we need that kind of vision. Steadfastness only looks valuable if you have the right perspective, an eternal perspective, a wise perspective. Trials can only be counted as joys if we know that they lead to a reward that far outweighs them, eternal life in the very presence of God. When we're raised in glory and we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, there will be no regret, friends. There will only be joy, uninhibited by sin or suffering any longer. But if this present life is all we have, if there's no hope of heaven, then what joy can there be in trials? Unless we are immortal beings made for a personal God, there can be no objective value or purpose in the hard things you go through. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, sure, but something will kill you eventually. If there's nothing after that, if there's no divine purpose behind our trials, then the only good in life is to pursue pleasure and avoid pain, like an animal. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But that is foolishness. The wise person sees the bigger picture. We can only see our trials properly with eternity in view. Steadfast faith leads to life, a life so good that this life is just a foretaste of it. Before we move on, I want you to see how steadfast faith leads to life. The way steadfast faith leads to eternal life then is by changing every facet of your life now. James says in verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perseverance makes perfect. Over time, steadfastness equips you with every facet of godly character you need in order to remain faithful to Jesus to the end. The person who lacks steadfast faith will one day look at their walk with God and they'll say, good enough. I don't need to try to grow in holiness anymore. I don't have any obvious vices that others can see. Good enough. But Jesus had something different in mind than good enough Christianity. He said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, will we ever truly be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? No, not until we're raised in glory. But we should not aim for anything less. Settling for good enough and allowing sin to remain in any corner of your life, it isn't just dishonoring to God, it's dangerous. If you have not remained steadfast in the small things, how will you be ready when more is on the line, when you face greater trials? But steadfastness in the small things will make you complete, lacking in nothing when the time comes. Steadfastness is the difference between the athlete who's staying in shape in the off-season and the one who's eating donuts and Taco Bell. The one who's focused at every practice and the one who's just phoning it in, who only puts in effort in the big game. Which one will be the more complete athlete when the game is on the line? Likewise, the steadfast Christian seeks to be sanctified completely, ready for whatever trials will come. Every trial, no matter how small, is a chance to grow more complete. Will you believe the principle James is trying to teach us here? If you see the world through the lens of wisdom, then it's possible not just to rejoice despite your trials, but actually rejoice at your trials, because of your trials, because they're growing you in steadfastness. And only steadfast faith will lead to life. Now that we've seen the principle that enables us to rejoice at trials, let's look at two proofs. These are examples that prove the rule. Two ways in which trials lead to steadfast faith, which leads to life. The first proof comes in verses 5 to 8. Steadfast prayer leads to wisdom. Steadfast prayer leads to wisdom. James illustrates this principle by giving an example we can all relate to. A situation where we're lacking wisdom. We don't know what to do. There's so many factors to consider. So many difficulties to face. What does God want me to do? You wouldn't believe how many of the prayer requests that we receive as a staff are about wisdom. People asking for what to do. Wisdom with parenting. Wisdom with career decisions. Wisdom with unsaved friends or sin struggles or difficult family members. What should I do? Our impulse to ask God is right. James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James wants us to understand God's attitude towards those who turn to him for wisdom. God's not disappointed when we admit our need for his help. He knows we need his help. He's not annoyed. He's not like, you again. Like, figure it out, Josh. No, he wants us to ask for wisdom, and he's eager to supply it. Think about how God responded to King Solomon when he prayed for wisdom. He gave him even more than he asked for. He's pleased when we realize our need for wisdom and when we realize where it comes from, the only wise God. He's glorified when you have faith, when you trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, when it's clear that he is the one who supplies the wisdom you need. So how does it work? How does God give us wisdom? Well, much to our disappointment, wisdom cannot be downloaded in 3.5 seconds. It can't be gulped down. You have to chew on it. You can't get it in the drive-thru. You have to let it simmer. Wisdom comes from a life lived in constant reflection upon God's word and constant conversation with God. And that's hard for 21st century people like us who want instant answers. But God is not like Siri or ChatGPT. Translation for some of you. God is not like a magic eight ball. He won't just spit out the answers you want. You probably won't hear an audible voice from heaven telling you exactly what to do. Which is really frustrating when you want guidance now. But when we expect God to speak in ways he never promised, we get all messed up in our search for wisdom. We're like, why won't you speak, God? Just give me a sign. And at that very moment, the light turned red. And that's how I knew I needed to break up with you. More often, God will supply the wisdom we ask for in ways that don't seem miraculous. Through searching the scriptures and seeing what he's already said. You don't need a sign to know whether to marry that unbeliever. He's already spoken on the matter. Or he'll use the counsel of wise friends. If all the mature believers in your life say don't do it, you probably shouldn't do it. Or through the conviction and the prompting of the Holy Spirit upon your conscience. Often he'll use all of the above. But even then, there may not be one clear, obvious right answer. God's world is complex. He gave you the freedom and the responsibility to make real and weighty decisions about how to live in it. And he's promised to give you the wisdom you need when you faithfully ask for it. Just understand that when you lack wisdom, it's a trial. It's a test of faith. Seeking wisdom may be painful. It may go on longer than you want. It may stretch your faith to its limits. The question is, will you keep turning to God? Will you keep praying? Will you keep trusting that his way is best? In the end, you won't only gain wisdom, but steadfastness. James gives one caveat, though. Not all prayers for wisdom are answered. Verses 6 through 8 say, we must ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does it mean to doubt when we pray? Verse 8 reveals what James is talking about. The one who doubts is double-minded. He's not whole and complete in his devotion to God. He's divided. The doubting James warns about isn't this type of worry that we all experience from time to time when we pray. Like, oh, what if God doesn't answer my prayer? What if God's not even listening? What if I'm just talking to the ceiling? No, the more deadly sort of doubt is a disbelief that God's way is best. Disbelief that living by God's wisdom is worth it. The doubter is unstable in his devotion to God. He waffles between commitment to the way of Jesus and commitment to the way of the world. He may ask God for wisdom, but not sincerely. St. Augustine was this sort of doubter before he was saved. He was trapped in sexual sin. And that sin owned his heart more than Jesus did. And famously, he prayed, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Sometimes we pray with a divided heart because we want to sin, but we also don't want to feel responsible for it. Right? If I ask God for help and he doesn't come through, it's not my fault, right? He's not providing the wisdom. But the real problem is that our lips are asking for wisdom while our hearts love foolishness. We're like that person who comes to you asking for advice, but you can tell they've already made up their mind. They just want to feel justified in their actions. James calls that sort of person double-minded. God won't give wisdom unless we're seeking it sincerely, unless we're asking in faith, with no doubting that his way is best, even if it hurts, even if it's not what our flesh wants. Wisdom is given to the one who sincerely says, not my will, but yours be done. Chances are you're facing a situation in life right now where you're seeking wisdom. Make no mistake, that lack of wisdom is a test of faith. It's not just a problem to solve, it's a trial by which God wants to make you steadfast. So what will you do? Will you trust him? Those who steadfastly seek God receive steadfastness. Those who wisely pray to him receive wisdom. And it leads to true life, life that's better than whatever you have to give up to get it. In verses 9 through 11, James gives us one more proof that trials can produce steadfast faith, which leads to life. Steadfast humility leads to unfading riches. Steadfast humility leads to unfading riches. James wants to show us the way to the good life. But once again, it's not the way you might expect. Accepting a lowly, humble status in this world is the path to true riches. The wisdom of God turns the wisdom of the world on its head. The world says that gaining wealth and status now is the way to the good life. Having plenty in this world is the way to truly flourish. James's first century readers would certainly have been tempted to think that way. They were this persecuted minority, and many of them were poor. The wealthy pagans around them exploited them and oppressed them. They paid them unfair wages, and they dragged them into court. Wealth holds power in this world. Wouldn't a little bit of money solve all their problems? If you're struggling financially, you're probably tempted to feel the same. If I just had a little more, then I'd be happy and secure and content. But of course, it's not just the poor who are tempted by money. So are the rich. Money will tempt you no matter how much you have. Money isn't evil in itself, but it's dangerous. Handle with care. Jesus warned us about the deceitfulness of riches. Money can deceive in many ways, and it functions much like a god. Jesus called it mammon. Mammon will offer you blessing, happiness, security, if you just trust in it. Mammon promises to provide for you. Come to mammon and find rest. It's just one vacation away. There's just one more product you need to get the good life. Mammon promises to protect you. Your future is secure as long as you invest correctly. Your kids will be fine. Just make sure you send them to private school and you're saving enough for college and you're getting them in all the right activities and they're never bored. Mammon promises to make you feel good about yourself, to give you your identity. Just make sure you're wearing the right brands and you have the latest devices and you have the perfectly decorated house. Mammon promises the good life. But here's the deception, and it's deadly. Nothing mammon can give you will last. It will make you feel secure, but there's no security in it. Because this world and the things in the world are passing away. You will die, and you can't take any of it with you. So James has a warning for the rich. And don't be deceived. By global and historical standards, you are rich. Very likely, you are rich. Hear James' warning. Like a flower of the grass, you will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, we haven't felt scorching heat in a while, but you get the metaphor. How many of you saw a daffodil or a tulip in bloom on your way to church today? No one? Right? They're glorious, and then they're gone. And so it is with us, no matter how much money we have or how great our status in this life. The good life can't be obtained by pursuing things that are fading away. So we need a new vision for life. Only with wisdom, only with a God-given perspective on life, does James' command in verse 9 make sense. He says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." In other words, let your confidence and joy not be anchored in this world. Let the believer who's a nobody in this world remember he's exalted in the resurrection. Let the believer who's a somebody in this world Be willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ and put no stock in it. There's a trajectory that every Christian must follow, no matter how rich or poor. Humiliation in this life and exaltation in the next. We go the way of Jesus. Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, who was not even received in his hometown, who was lowly and despised by his own people, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a humiliating death on a cross for us. And who is now exalted. I'm going the way of my Savior. That is my boast. That is my identity. That is my hope. And that is the most freeing thing in the world, friends. What can man do to me? What can Satan take from me that I wouldn't gladly give? What trial will not be a joy for me in the end, because my hope is not for this life only? Money will tempt you to think otherwise, no matter how much you have. You live in a world where money looks like the path to exaltation. Boast in it if you have it. Be ashamed if you don't. But the one who sees the world rightly, who isn't deceived, says, "My riches and status in this world are of no consequence. I may look lowly now, but I have an inheritance waiting for me. I may look like a fool now for not worshiping mammon like everyone else. I may look like a fool for putting my hope in heaven, but I don't mind being humble in this world, because so is my Savior. And I know what he has waiting for me, the crown of life." So will you remain steadfast in a world ruled by mammon? Whether you have a lot of money or a little, whether you gain it or lose it, money will bring you trials, friends. Will you steadfastly hope in God, not money? Will you humbly accept a low position in this world by identifying with Jesus? Will you accept a low position because you have your sights on a prize that will not fade? I want to close with a word about love. Because some of you may be put off by all of James's commands in this passage. All this talk of steadfastness, it may lead you to think we need to earn our salvation. It may sound like a life of drudgery, like painful duty without delight. It may sound like survival of the fittest, where those who can gut it out to the end are rewarded. But look at verse 12 again. Who will remain steadfast? Who will stand the test? To whom has God promised the crown of life? To those who love him. The heartbeat of steadfast faith is love. Love for the one who first loved us. Nothing motivates like love. The love of God sent Jesus to die for you. And nothing but love will enable you to persevere through trials and remain steadfast to the end. Not sheer willpower, not guilt, not a desire to prove yourself. But if God so loves you that he bought you with his own blood, what would you not endure for the love of God? What affliction will not seem light and momentary when you see him face to face, the one you love? Whatever brings me closer to that day is something to rejoice at. Whatever makes me wise, whatever teaches me not to hope in things that are passing away, whatever makes me steadfast is something to rejoice at. By faith, I will count it all joy. Pray with me. Father, you know what we lack. We lack wisdom. We're easily deceived. We're easily divided, giving our love to things that are not worthy of it. Give us what we need. Lord, we trust that you're generous, that you delight to give wisdom because it brings you glory. And so give it, Lord. For the trials we will face today, this week, the rest of our lives, we trust that you are with us, that you will supply everything we need. We trust that it's worth it to remain steadfast to you, because you promise us the crown of life. Help us to endure to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.